Let's turn now to the passage that we read, Genesis chapter 16, and we're going to consider verses 1 to 6, Genesis 16 and verses 1 to 6. And as I said at the outset, when we began to read this chapter, if you didn't know that it was the Word of God, then certainly it could be the script for a modern-day soap opera when you consider some of the events that are being presented to us here. And what's even more amazing is that these events take place in the household of faith, in the house of God's servant and friend, Abram. So we're going to consider Genesis 16, 1 to 6. We read at the beginning, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to him, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, sleep with my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." It was the fifth time that you'd rung the doorbell, and at last the noise that was coming from inside the house stopped. It was that you'd started to ring the doorbell, and the family inside were going through a troubled time. You heard Mum shouting at Dad, you heard Dad shouting at the daughter, and it is that you heard the son of the house shouting at Mum and Dad and his sister. And then it was the case that the door slowly opened and an embarrassed family let you into the house. Not only were they an embarrassed family, but it was the case that they were a Christian family. Nothing was said, but they knew that you knew that you'd walked in on a family row, and a bad one at that. And all of us, I think, here today can know, when we consider our own family lives, that there are times when it is that family life can be extremely stressful, difficult, and discouraging, and often this is manifest in terms of how it is that we react one to another, what it is that we say and don't say within our family circles. Yet it is that I hope you would agree with me that there are few joys in this life that compare to a harmonious family life. One of the writers that I was reading in preparation said this, and I quote, "The nearest thing to heaven and earth is a happy Christian home. The nearest thing to heaven and earth is a happy Christian home." And at the same time, few things in this world are as stressful as a home, and particularly a Christian home that is perhaps filled with strife of one sort or another. You know how it is that Solomon, the wisest mere man who lived on this earth, it is that he had 1,000 wives and concubines, and I think Solomon must have known something of what he was talking about when he wrote these words in Proverbs 25 and verse 24. "It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman." And it is that boy, probably with those 1,000 wives and concubines, he certainly knew what it was that he was speaking about. And of course it is that no home, Christian or otherwise, is going to be free of all conflict this side of heaven. It is that we all struggle with the flesh, we all struggle with the remnant of sin that is still within us. And when it is that you have self-centered sinners who live in close contact with one another, then I think the Bible teaches, and we know from our experience, that conflict, even in the household of faith, that it's something that at times is inevitable. It is that Christian children, even in the best Christian homes, will fight one with another. And it is that Christian husbands and wives will have misunderstandings, disagreements, hurt feelings, and will say things one to another that later on it is that they wish that these syllables hadn't even come forth from their lips. Yet it is that I think that the Bible encourages to remind ourselves that even though it is that we are of the household of faith and those who profess faith in Christ, we should not, even though perhaps we should look for, we should not expect perfection. But at the same time, a home that follows God's plan for the family, it can be a home that is warm, a home that it knows of warmth and joy. And I think we would all agree that it's the nearest thing to heaven that you will ever find on earth and in this scene of time. And the question then that I think that we've got to ask ourselves in basis of this introduction is this. Is your home like that? Is your home the nearest thing to heaven and earth? Is your family experience the nearest thing to heaven and earth? Is my home, is my family experience the nearest thing to heaven and earth? And if it is that we're being totally honest one with another, then it's not as often as we would hope it would be that case. So if it is that you must admit that your home life, that your family life falls far short of what it is that you know it should be, well, take heart. Because it was the same with Abram, the friend of God. there was strife in the home of Abram, and because it is, he and Sarai went along with the cultural customs of the day regarding the family, and it was that they began to violate the principles that God had clearly enunciated to them as the household of faith. But by learning the mistakes that Abram made, we can avoid these problems that he fell into, and it is that we can know of repairing even damaged families and family units because of things said or done or not said and done in times past. And if it is that we were wanting an overall heading for the first six verses here of Genesis 16, then I think it would be this, that Genesis 16 verses 1 to 6 teaches us that we have family problems and will have family problems when it is that we go along with wrong cultural customs rather than following God's plan. Let me say it again. It is that we will have family problems when it is that we go along with wrong cultural customs rather than follow God's plan. You see, in every culture, in every age, there are some elements that because they are truth, as it were, they are favorable to family life and good family life. But in every culture, there are also some elements that are neutral, some that are harmful to good family experience in life. And as God's people, if it is that we would want to increasingly know of harmonious family relationships, then we have to begin to think biblically about the culture, about the day and age that we live in, and also resist those customs that are averse to God's plan for the family. So what I want us to do in the time that's left to us is to focus on three general aspects from which many other aspects could come from, but to focus primarily in three general aspects that we find here in verses 1 to 6. And I hope it is that they would be a blessing to us, not just in terms of our walk with Christ, but also in terms of the overall life within our family units. First thing that I think we see here is pressure. Pressure. When I speak of pressure, what I'm meaning is that our culture puts pressure on families to violate God's word. Our culture puts pressure on families, and particularly Christian families, to violate God's word. You see, I think that the pressure on families is greater now than at any other time in modern history because of modern mass media and because of the various things that bombard us and seek to change our hearts and minds. And in many cases, at root level, what it is that they seek to do is to erode the family structure. Think of it like this. Some will say to us, illicit sex is exciting. It's not really illicit, and it's okay, therefore everybody can do it and everybody does it. Or what about this one? Nobody stays committed to a troubled marriage. You deserve some happiness. Besides, it's better for the kids to live with one parent than to live in a house filled with constant arguing. Bail out! Or, happiness comes from financial success. Both husband and wife need a career to be fulfilled and to get ahead financially. Your career comes first. Now, one writer I was reading, this is what he said, and I quote, "The church, reflecting trends in society, no longer takes marriage as seriously as God does. The church, reflecting trends in society, no longer takes marriage as seriously as God does." And then the writer goes on to quote a law professor, and this is what this professor he said. "It's easier in this country to walk away from a marriage than from a commitment to buy a used car. It's easier in this country to walk away from a marriage than from a commitment to buy a used car. Most contracts can't be unilaterally abrogated, but marriages, and I quote, can be terminated by practically anyone at any time and without cause." And we know it. We see it increasingly around us, and sadly it's something that's infected even the Church of Christ itself. And the statistics show very clearly that it's not just the non-Christians who are bailing out of marriage by their thousands, but even within Christian families, it is that Christian husbands and wives, that they are also bailing out of their marriages by thousands. Well, in Abram and Sarai's day, and what we see here, the cultural pressures were perhaps not as pervasive as they are now, but it was the case that they were still as powerful. And you see, like fish, we don't realize that we're wet And the reason is because we all tend to be so immersed in our cultures that we don't realize how it is that our culture is really affecting us. And it was the same for them. You see, at the time of Abram and Sarai, there was a strong cultural pressure to have children, and especially to have sons. Sons guaranteed that the family name would be carried on. Sons showed that you were prosperous and blessed. To be childless was a mark of reproach. And the stigma was so strong that if a wife could not produce children, then the custom was, as we have it here, for the wife to give one of her servant girls to her husband as a concubine, and it is that the woman who lived in that house would have a lower status than his wife or wives. But the children of that union became children of the wife. Now, in Abram's case, I think it is that we forget that the pressure, not just to have a child, but to have a son, was increased by two factors. The first was in terms of his name. Remember what Abram means? Abram means father of many or exalted father. But then secondly, in chapter 17, God willing, in a few weeks when we come to it, God gives him a new name, and that name was Abram, Abraham. Changed from Abram to Abraham, and it is that Abraham means father of a multitude. Now you can just imagine, remember it is that Abram's a nomad. It is that he's got many possessions. And at that time, traders of one sort or another would have passed by his tents and household and no doubt would have sought to enter into trade negotiations with him. And you can imagine them coming to Abram and saying, "What's your name?" And Abram replying, "My name's Abram." And they would respond because they would know what the name stood for. "That's wonderful. How many children do you have?" And Abram would reply, "Well, none." And they would respond, "None?" No doubt they would hold back the laughter as they glanced at one another. But Abram, you could imagine him quickly adding, "But God has promised to give me a son and make me the father of a great nation." And they look at him and go, "Yeah, right. Sure enough." The second reason that Abram felt pressure to have a son was because of God's repeated promise to give him a son. He's now 85 at this point. Sarah is 75. And even with the longer lifespans that were the case in those days, they were both coming to that moment in life when it becomes physically impossible to reproduce and to produce children. And so, if humanly speaking, it was the case, if God's going to come through, it is that God's got to come through soon. So it's in that context that Sarai comes up with her plan in accordance with the custom of the day to give Abram her maid. Look at verse 2. "Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, sleep with my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." Perhaps the thought had crossed Abram's mind long before this, but he dismissed it because he didn't want to hurt his wife, Sarai. But now it's coming from his wife. And there's no doubt about it, Sarai was younger, she was attractive, and it is that Abram was a man, even an older man. And most likely, Hagar was part of the dowry which Pharaoh had given Abram for Sarai when they had gone down to Egypt. And you can go back to chapter 12 and verse 16 and read about that. So what you have here in a very real sense is Abram's past sin in chapter 12 of going down to Egypt and trying to pawn off Sarai as his sister is now coming back to haunt him in a different form. So what does he do? He yields to this culturally acceptable custom. And he sleeps with Hagar, and she becomes pregnant with this child. Now, what's that saying? Well, I think at least three things at this point. And we're going to take time in these now. First thing is this, that the greatest temptations often come from those who are closest to us. The greatest temptations will often come from those who are closest to us. Now, I can't say for certain, but my guess is that if Abram's friend Mamre, as we've read of him in the earlier chapters, if Mamre had suggested what Sarai is suggesting, I think Abram would probably have resisted the idea. But when it is that Sarai makes the suggestion, he's vulnerable. I was trying to think of a scenario that reading between the lines. And you can just imagine, perhaps it is, that it's a cool summer evening. And it is that Abram's there beside the oaks of Mamre, and he's beginning to put in the tree another mark. And it is that it's a reminder how many years have gone past since the Lord made that promise. And at that point, he feels the closeness of his wife, Sarai, as she nuzzles up to him and begins to hug him. And it is that she then makes this proposition. And it is that naturally, as Abram feels even her physical presence at his back and her words as they enter into his mind and brain, it is that he's being tempted to move away from putting trust in the wholehearted promise of God. And you see, that's the way we're made. All of us know that even a sense of touch, even the power that has with words, even as we would speak one to another, particularly husband and wife and so on, and it's a reminder to us that we are most influenced by those to whom it is that we're the closest emotionally. Think of how it was that Satan got to Adam when Adam listened to his wife, Genesis 3:17. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." You've listened to the voice of your wife. And it's the same thing that's happening here at the end of verse 2. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And what it's saying to us is that all of us need to be in guard, not to be wrongly influenced by those closest to us, and not to tempt those who are closest to us as well. And you see, this temptation to cool your heart, as it were, for the Lord, and your zeal for the Lord, very often it happens from a lukewarm partner, somebody who's already beginning to drift spiritually. Think of what Jesus said in Luke 14. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." But another component part, I think, here as to why it is that Abram responded the way he does is that waiting was involved. Do you like to wait? Do you like to wait on people? Do you like to wait perhaps in the doctor's office? And it is that 45 minutes have gone by since your appointment time that you came for in time it was. Maybe a friend's told you, "I'll meet you in 45 minutes, an hour's gone by," and you're still waiting. Let's be honest, waiting is tough work. Touches every one of us here today in some way and with regard to every moment that we live in this earth. And as Christians, I think we can take it far enough to say that waiting is part of our calling as Christian men and women. And the reason that I'm saying this is because the Bible teaches that waiting is a key part in the life of biblical figures. And we see this particularly in the Old Testament. Waiting is part of Adam's pre-fall life. So waiting is therefore not necessarily a bad thing. Adam had to wait for a wife. He may not have known what he was missing, but it's clear that he was alone and there wasn't a suitable helper for him. Now this, in and of itself, I don't think would have caused him to sin, but it would have appeared before him as a matter of trust if he himself did understand at that point that he was alone. So what I'm saying is this, that we see that waiting ought not to be seen automatically as a matter of deprivation. Instead, as God's people, we ought to see waiting, and when it is that God calls us to wait, as a matter of expectancy. So when it is that you wait, you ought not to concentrate on your lack or on your unfulfilled desire. But it is that when God calls us to wait, that we should focus on the hope that is before us. Israel hoped for deliverance from God even as it waited. Hannah hoped for children. Abram hoped for a son. So it is that we who are the children of Abraham ought to hope as well as we wait. Now, you see, there's the rub. Many of the biblical figures, the saints of God, didn't wait perfectly. There was many a time when hope crossed into the dark land of despair. And we're seeing that here. But it doesn't negate the central idea that waiting is not necessarily a bad thing, and that our waiting as God's people should be of a hopeful sort. As I've said, many of the biblical figures didn't wait perfectly. And that's what makes the events here in Genesis 16 of 4,000 years ago so relevant to each one of us here today in 2018. One of the commentators I was looking at opens up his commentary on this chapter, and he says this, and I quote, "This chapter marks another stage in eliminating every means but miracle towards the promised birth. It is ironical that after the heights attained in the last two chapters, Abram should capitulate to domestic pressure, pliant under his wife's plying and scolding, and quick to wash his hands of the outcome." What he's basically saying is this, that Abram, the hero of the previous two chapters, is suddenly reduced to Abram the boy under the pressure that he comes under from Sarai. And together it is that they now come to the ridiculous conclusion that God needs their help. Now, it sounds funny to say that anyone would think that God needed their help. Yet, I think we think like that all the time. Anytime you meet delay, anytime it is that God doesn't seem to be moving as fast as we would want, anytime it seems as though his methods aren't working, we're quick to pitch in and to say, "We'll give you a hand, Lord. We'll make it work out better, Lord." Think of it in these ways. We help God to find us a mate by hanging around sin-stained locations and disregarding God's standards for purity. Happens in the Christian church. We help God reach people when we use pressure or manipulation tactics, or when it is that we water down the truth. Come to church, this church, you'll not hear about hell. You'll not hear about your need of salvation. You'll not be told you're a sinner. It is that we cast these things aside. We help God bring growth to the church through gimmicks and tactics of the world. We could be tempted to do that, to help God fill this congregation. We help God get others to heaven by giving them a bunch of rules to follow. And if you follow those rules, that's all that matters. We help God bring justice by sabotaging someone's reputation or career. But when it is that we go that way, when we abandon God's way, we are concluding that we know better than God. And when it is that we know and say that we believe we know better than God, then it is that we are saying we are God and that we are acting just like God. And when it is that we go down that route, that's when we always get into trouble. You see, what it is that we're being taught here is that even when it's the case that things don't seem to be working, you must never underestimate God's power or ability and what it is that God is doing. You see, Sarai and Abram at this point interpreted God's delay as inability in God's part. But God delays for many reasons. Think of what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes. There is a time for everything, and this God makes everything beautiful in its time. Sometimes God delays to make us holy. Sometimes he delays to prepare us for a task. Sometimes he delays to deal with some weakness. Sometimes he delays to strengthen our faith. Sometimes he delays for the benefit of those who are watching us. And sometimes God delays for reasons that only God knows. But the lesson's the same. God does not waste opportunities, and God does not waste silence. And sometimes it is that we forget that. We live in a day and age in which there's a constant bustle and sound and backdrop of noise. And when it is that there's silence, we think, God's gone. Think on it, it's been 10 years since we last saw Abram, and in terms of the promise, 3,652 days have passed since the promise was given, and Abram's still waiting for the fulfillment of the promise upon which God swore his very life. What it's saying is that God's delay is not from inability, but from wisdom and God's wisdom. Is anybody here praying to God and you've been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for God to answer your prayer. And you're coming to the point where you're thinking, God's not listening. No, that's not the case. The reason that God is making you wait is so that you might trust totally in Him, not in pastors, not in elders, not even in sermons that are preached, but that you trust totally in God. And for God to bring about His sovereign purpose in His time and in His way. And what it's saying is that when God is silent, we shouldn't panic, but we should trust. Think about the beginning of Luke's gospel, and it is that we see there those two elderly saints. And it is that they were waiting for God, trusting in God, even though it was the case that God had been silent for four centuries. And it is that they saw the redemption and the glory of God in the infant babe, Jesus Christ. And it is that when God is silent, we should not panic but trust. I was reading about a story, and it's quite a powerful story. And it speaks of the difference that waiting and the difference that timing can make. There was once a young lad, and along with his father, they farmed this little piece of land. And several times a year, it seemed to be the case that they would get their ox-drawn cart, they would load it up with the vegetables that they had produced from the land, and it is that they would go to the nearest city to sell their produce. And except for their name and the patch of ground that they worked together, that's really all that the father and son had in common. They didn't really get on together, and they were like chalk and cheese. The father believed in taking life easy. Well, it is that the young son was a go-getter type. Everything had to be done now and yesterday if it were possible. So one morning, they set out bright and early. They hitch up the ox to the cart, and they start on the long journey. The son figured if he could make the ox walk faster, then they'd get naturally to their destination faster. So it was that he started goading the ox. His father says to him, "Take it easy, son, you'll last longer." Son replies, "But if we get to the market earlier ahead of others, we'll have a better chance of getting good prices for our produce." Father didn't reply, pulled down his hat, and then sat back in the seat and just went to sleep as the ox is slowly pulling the cart along. Then it is that the father eventually wakens up and says, "Here's your uncle's place. Let's stop and say hello." And the son looks at him and says, "But we've already lost an hour. Why is it you're wanting to stop now?" Father says, "Not very often I get time to see my brother, so it is that we'll stop here for a while." So it is that the boy already at this point is fuming, he's angry, he's almost at the point where he's about to explode. Then it is that as the father comes out, the father's now leading the ox cart, and they come to a junction, an intersection, and it is that the father goes right, and the son says, "You should be going left, it's shorter." And the father says, "Look, son," he says, "this way is much prettier." And so it is that along the way they see beautiful trees and hills and whatever else it is. And again, it's taking them time, it's taking them longer. And it was the case that the son didn't even notice how beautiful the sunset was that day. They get to the end of that part of the road, twilight's come, the father says, "Let's sleep." The son immediately replies, "This is the last trip I'm taking with you. You're more interested in watching sunsets and smelling flowers than in making money." Father says, "That's the nicest thing you've said to me in the past few days, son." So it is that a couple of minutes later, as they move on in the morning, it is that they see someone whose ox cart is in the ditch. The father says, "Let's stop and help him." The son, he's furious. He says, "Again, this is going to take time." The father replies and says, "Look, son, you may be in the same situation one day yourself," and so on. And while it is that they're helping this other gentleman whose cart is in the ditch, all of a sudden, there's this great mighty flash. And everything about them is colored by this great white light. So it is that the father says, "Looks as though there's bad weather down the road. We'll need to be careful," and so on. "It looks as though there's big rain in the city." And the son says, "If we'd hurried, we'd almost be out the city by now because we'd have sold everything." And the father says, "Take it easy, son. You'll last longer. And you'll enjoy life so much more at a slower place." So the late afternoon, a day later than the son wanted to get to the city to sell the goods. They got to the hill overlooking the city, and they stopped and stared down at the sight that awaited them for a long, long time. And neither of them said a word. They were stunned. They were silent. And finally, the young man put his hand on his father's shoulder and said, "I see what you mean, Dad. I see what you mean." So they began to turn the cart round and the oxen, and they started to go home slowly. And they went away from the city that was once Hiroshima. How important timing is. If they'd gone there a day earlier, gone. How about us? Are we always hustling, bustling, wanting to get there as fast as we can, and God saying to us at times, slow down, slow down. But it's also the case that right motives are not enough. We need right methods. Sarah and Abram had pure motives. They wanted to bring about God's will by producing the heir God had promised. They wanted to help God out. Their motives were right, but their method was wrong. And the ultimate question that we're asked when we do anything is not the bottom line, the results, but the question is, how did we get here? How did we get to the results that we've got? Did the result come from dependence upon God, or was it produced by the flesh? Is God the source, or is it fallen human nature that's the source of the results that we end up with? And I think that's a special problem for us as North Americans. North Americans, I think, are a pragmatic people. If it works, it must be right. After all, look at the results. These methods are proven to build your church, to build it up and to fill it to overflowing. But notice that Abram, he got the intended results with Hagar. He got a son. But the son ultimately wasn't from the Lord. And it created all sorts of problems. And what the passage is saying is that right motives have to be accompanied by right methods. That's how, when the bulletin says, pray for the elders' meeting, that's how important it is that the elders, as they meet together and as they seek to lead this congregation, that it is that the motives that we have would be accompanied by right methods. So that in our methodology, that our methodology would be biblically based and a God-glorifying methodology. And it is that right methods therefore involve seeking the Lord and not using culturally acceptable means to escape our problems. Look at what Sarai said in verse 2. The Lord has prevented me. Now that should have set off warning lights. It should have been, you know, like the little sign that comes up in your car dashboard when there's something wrong with the engine, and it's telling you, as soon as you can, stop and take the car to a dealer. There's something wrong. Well, it should have been the same here when it is that Sarai said, the Lord has prevented me. It should have set off warning lights. You see, if the Lord has prevented you, then it's wrong to try and to get by other means what it is that the Lord's prevented you from having and doing. When the Lord shut you up to some trial, be careful of removing that trial through your own schemes and your own methodology. If it's permissible to work to alleviate the problem, and if you truly seek the Lord in the process and you submit to His sovereign hand, then that's fine. But if you resort to human solutions that leave God out, or just give God polite recognition in the passing, you're in trouble. We've all heard about various 12-step programs. And while it is that there seem to be good results, personally, I sometimes have some concerns about these 12 help programs. Why? Well, it is that they mention a higher power, and there's no doubt they seem to help people. But the problem that I have with them is that no matter who or what your higher power is, the programs still work. If any higher power does, even if you call that higher power God, then the higher power is not essential to the process. And the programs have a selfish focus. Their goal is to help people overcome their problems so they can be happy and not to deal with their sins, and so it is that they can therefore glorify God. So even though the programs often work, the results often come from the flesh and not from God's Spirit. And we can come under that temptation. And it's saying to us that right methods involve seeking the Lord and depending upon the Lord. So we'll have family problems when we yield to the wrong cultural customs instead of following God's plan. How then is it with us when we come under pressure? Do we seek to basically become pragmatic under pressure? Well, if we do, we're going to end up with problems, as Abram and Sarai and poor Hagar ended up with. Let's leave it there this morning. God willing, return next week. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we have to confess that too readily we are squeezed into the mold of this world. And too readily it is, O Lord, that we are tempted to go down certain roads if we think it is that the result will be as we would wish. And it is so often that we would say that the end justifies the means, and yet so often that is not the case. And we pray that though the events here in this chapter took place 4,000 years ago, we pray that we might learn from this household of faith and the mistakes that were made. And we pray if there are any households amongst us here that are riddled at the moment with mistakes of one sort or another, and it is that that household does not know the joy of the Lord as it once did, we pray that you might speak to such as these and encourage them and help them, Lord, in the restoration of you as the head of that home and indeed following your ways and your truths. So go with us now, Father, through the remainder of this day, and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray, asking the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. Please be seated.